Please join me in a prayer for understanding of God's word. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory to all that we do. Amen. And the reading this morning is from 2 Kings, chapter 7, not what it says in the bulletin there. 2 Kings chapter 7, starting at verse 3. Now there were four leprous men outside the city gate who said to one another, "Why should we wait here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. But if we sit here, we shall also die. Therefore, let us desert to the Armenian camp. If they spare our lives, we will live. And if they kill us, we'll still die." So they arose at twilight to go to the Armenian camp. But when they came to the edge of the Armenian camp, there was no one there at all. For the Lord had caused the Armenian army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "The king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. When these leprous men came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered another tent, carried off the things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, What we are doing is wrong. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, we will be found guilty. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Dale, for being ready to read what was not planned. So, a child's perspective on thankfulness. A Sunday school teacher asked their students to write down some things they were thankful for. And one little boy wrote down that he was thankful for his glasses. And the teacher said, "Well, that's very good. You should be thankful for glasses. They help you see." And the little boy responded, "No, that's not why I'm thankful for glasses. I'm thankful for glasses because they keep the other boys from hitting and fighting with me and the girls from kissing me." There's some truth in that, isn't there? Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing in our four-part series on expressions of gratitude. A few weeks ago, we started with just those two simple words of thank you, because gratitude is a way of expressing, it's a healthy expression of the heart, and reminds us that we are dependent on God and upon others. And so thank you is just that basic response. And so I wanted to add to that one little point. How many of you have a hard time receiving gratitude? You find it a little awkward if someone says thank you, and you might be like I've done in the past, like, "You don't need to thank me, it's okay," or "No," you know, those sorts of things. We tend to kind of push that away. Something else to practice in this month of gratitude is learning how to receive it. We often forget that people need to express gratitude, and when they express it, when we receive it, it's an act of grace and an act of service. We help people to feel better, because when we say, "Oh, it was nothing," or "You don't have to thank me," we kind of deflate that person's balloon, as it were. And so remembering that the gratitude offered is a gift, but gratitude received is also a gift. So here's another challenge for the month, because I'm one of those that have had to learn to graciously receive. The last week, Thank You Choir offered a presentation of praise. Praise is the way that we offer gratitude for the attributes, whether it's a person, their skills, their abilities, We always praise children when they do something really wonderful. You know, so praise is an expression of the heart. Last week you did praise through music and the expressions of gratitude to God through praise for God's goodness and grace and forgiveness and mercies and all the things that we give praise to God for. This week, our expression of gratitude is telling others. And we do that, you know, when people do a kindness for us, we tell other people about it. Or we go to a restaurant, we tell people about it if we got good service and good food. The same thing with a movie or anything like that. So we tell people. Now, originally, I had picked a gospel reading, which Dale, of course, was prepared to do. But in my preparations for this, and forgot to tell the office, I came across this rather obscure text in 2 Kings. Now, 2 Kings records the stories of the kings of Israel. Israel, at this juncture in the Old Testament, is a divided kingdom. Under David and under Solomon, the nation of Israel was a single nation. But after Solomon died, there was a struggle for power, and it ended up fracturing the nation. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel, that's capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Israel, and their capital of Jerusalem. But their division had made them vulnerable to other armies, like Aram or Syria, as it's known today, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, Babylon. So they constantly were under attack by other nations. The context of this morning's reading begins in chapter 6. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, had laid siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and had cut off the city's food supply. And so there was a great famine in the region and in the city. And the text tells us that a donkey's head, just the head of a donkey, was 80 shekels, which was a lot of money for a donkey's head, which didn't have a lot of meat. But worse than that, donkeys were unclean under Levitical law. So they shouldn't have been eating one. So it kind of gives you that feel of how desperate the times were. In fact, it was so desperate that, there's young minds in here, and older minds that are young and sensitive, they were eating their children. Okay, so this is just to let us know this was bad, bad time in the life of Israel. And so at the very end of chapter 6, Elijah the prophet speaks wonderful words of hope that this horrible siege is about to end. And so this is where the four lepers enter into the story. We recall 2 weeks ago that 10 lepers had been healed by Jesus. Well, leprosy, remember, was a disease of isolation, kept people outside the community. The people had to be disheveled. Their hair growing, clothes torn, that sort of thing. And when passersby came near, they had to yell, "Unclean, unclean." So that was the life they lived. The conditions of them in this place of isolation was bad, but it was worse during the famine. You can imagine the people starving in the city, but the people that were on the fringes and isolation who relied on the others in the city to help were in a worse and desperate situation. And so that's why the lepers get into this conversation with each other. Well, if we go into the city, we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. But if we go into the Aramean camp, we might live or we might die. So they just figure their best options to go into the Aramean camp. And so they enter the camp to discover that there's nothing there except for the animals and clothes and food and precious metals, because the Lord had caused the Aramean army to believe they were under attack, and so they evacuated and left everything behind. So the lepers, and since I've just been to Las Vegas, I will tell you that the lepers hit the jackpot. And so they feasted, and they began to carry away clothing and precious metals, and they hid them away, and then they'd enter another tent, and they'd take some of that. And eventually they said to one another, "We are doing wrong. This is a day of good news." These four people knew the Aramean army was gone and the siege was over. and that there was now food and clothing. And so they said, we can't keep this to ourselves. And so they left the city, and they immediately went and shared with the palace guard. And again, the siege ended. You know, as we study this text, it's really important for us to understand that we live in a time of famine. We have plenty of food. The famine is not of food. But famine is defined as an extreme or general scarcity or hunger. The psalmist says that as a deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs after you. Augustine wrote, the soul does not find rest till it finds rest in God. There is famine in our world, in our country, in our communities, even maybe in this room, that is of a deeper spiritual nature. There's also the famine of relationships. There's also that famine of feeling safe and secure, the famine that is associated with meaning and purpose. There are many forms of famine and longings in our communities. And those of us that are in this space, as we live in this time of famine, we in this space also live in immense abundance because God's given us everything. We have grace upon grace. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have purpose and meaning, the most incredible purpose and meaning. We are the image of God and have this wonderful grace to live and share and with others. We have community with one another. We have vital relationship with God. We have abundance in this room. And this scripture this morning, in the midst of this abundance, is a challenge to us. Because, you know, the lepers were hoarding it, and they were just gorging themselves and hiding it away until they said, this is wrong. This is a day of good news. And they decided that it needed to be shared. We are that same group here. We're like them. We have this great abundance. And then we have to decide what we do with it. Do we share it or do we keep silent? Do we hoard it? Because if we hoard it, there's first of all great consequence to that. Because the scriptures clearly tell us, as Jesus told his disciples, to go therefore into all nations, baptizing and teaching. The very Methodist mission statement of ours is making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And keeping silent about our faith is not disciple making. Charles Swindoll noted that Jesus' plan called for action. He says how he expressed the call to us predicted its success. He said he didn't say you might be my witnesses, or you could be my witnesses, or you shall be my witnesses. He says you will be my witnesses. We are called by Christ to bear witness to the good news of our salvation. And then as we look at that, then we have to remember that we do give an account for what we do with what God has given us. The parable of the talents, I think, is one of the best examples of that. You know, it's often used as money, but it's a parable. It tells us something about the kingdom of God, and God's riches are not money. God's riches are all the blessing in abundance that we receive from God. And God gives each of us amount of it to the measure that he has determined for us. And so in the story of the parable of the talents, we have the three servants. One gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1. The first two, they take what they've been given and they multiply it. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think we all would love to hear those words. And then to the other, he said, you wicked slave, because that one hid it. Hid that what the master had given. We are called to be the hands and feet of Christ, and we are called to tell others, because we're going to give an account of what we've done with what God has given us. But I don't want us to focus on that part. You know, that's the hellfire brimstone part. But there is that part. We do have to remember we give an account for all that God's given us. But the more important part is that part of us that's grateful. Because when we're grateful for something, we tell people about it. A good movie, a good restaurant. Somebody's done a kindness for us. or we found a good mechanic. I mean, we tell people when something great has happened. It's an awareness, again, that we're relying on others and on God. And so we are to tell, but there are reasons we don't. And so I want to talk about those. One of them might be that we're in a place of famine. Sometimes we're in that place where we have not experienced a moment of grace in a long time, or our spiritual life might be a little dry because circumstances in our life have taken their toll. If that's the place we're at, then we are in that place of famine ourselves, and there is no abundance to share. And that's that place where a good spiritual friend is a good person to see, to come see me, you know, and to have that coaching and that help to help develop, again, that spiritual food that we all need. But another reason that we don't share is sometimes fear. Fear that we might fail. You know, that's what happened with the third servant. He didn't want to, he hid it because he was afraid he'd make a mistake. There's a story of a man who was in a restaurant and he started to choke on a piece of steak and his glass fell to the floor, it broke. People began to realize he was in trouble, and another gentleman at a near table saw it and looked around and no one was responding, and so he got up and did the Heimlich maneuver and the piece of steak came loose. The man took a breath and he was fine. People in the restaurant began to walk by the second man's table and they complimented him on what he had done and how much they appreciated. And one man even said to him, "I'm so thankful you knew what to do, and could you tell me where you learned how to do that so I can be prepared?" And the choking man's wife, she left a note with the cashier that said, "Thank you, my husband wanted to thank you, but was too embarrassed and weak to say anything. But we are so thankful that you were not afraid to help." You know, there are people that are spiritually choking and gasping all around us. They can be friends, they can be family, they can be the cashier at the store. But there are people that are thirsting and they're hungry. And we ought not be afraid to share what we have, life-giving gift and breath of Christ. Another thing that might cause fear is that part of being ridiculed or made fun of. When I lived in Tucson, I played bridge on my day off on Fridays. I played duplicate. And one day I was waiting for my partner at the table and the opponents came, one of the persons on the opposing team, and sat down, and she and I got to talking, and she wondered how it could be that someone my age was off on a Friday so I could play bridge on the afternoons. And so I said, "Well, I'm off on Fridays," and she asked me what I did for a living, and I did the showstopper. "I'm an associate pastor at St. Mark's United Methodist Church." Nothing stops a conversation faster than telling people you're a pastor. And so she said, "Well, you know, I don't believe any of that stuff, and I don't want to hear it." And I said, "That's okay. I'm here to play bridge." So about 3 months later, she came to the table. We weren't going to play opposite each other, but she came over and she said, "You're a pastor, right?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, my husband's really sick. I've been taking care of him. I could really use some prayers." And I said, "Okay, would you like me to pray with you right now?" She said, "No, you know, that's your thing, but I'd just like you to pray." I said, "Okay, I'll do that." Well, then periodically I would check in to see, now that I knew, I could ask her how her husband was doing. And one day I sat down at the table, again a few months later, and she began to tell me that she was really struggling. And we spent about 10 minutes talking. Now, I don't know if this woman ever came to faith, but that's just the way we do things, just to tell people that we go to church, that we believe in God, and that opens a door that maybe weeks later, months later, someone asks you a question. And you might just be that person that becomes that moment of grace for someone. I don't know whatever happened, but I do know that she found at least someone to talk to. And the other reason that sometimes we don't tell is because we think it's too complicated. We don't know our Bible good enough. And so we don't know what to say. Or I'm not gifted, I'm not an evangelist. Evangelism is a gift. And there are people that are very gifted in it. And some of them are even street corner. I'm not one of those. I'm a relational evangelist is what I do better on one-on-one conversations with people. But it's not about theology. You know, the best, any business that you talk to, the best form of advertising is the word of mouth. And that's the same for us. You know, one of the favorite stories for me is the Samaritan woman at the well. She comes to the well at noon. She meets Jesus. Jesus talks to her for quite a while. And then she gets up and she leaves and heads back into town. She leaves her water jar. She runs back into town, and she doesn't start this big theological thing about how God came to earth in Jesus. She just said, you know what? I met this guy, and he knew everything about me. And so all these people come out, and they meet Jesus, and then they tell her, we don't believe because of what you told us. We believe because we experienced him ourselves. She just told her story. The Apostle Paul tells his story. I was a Pharisee, and then I encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. His life was changed. The people who encountered Jesus at the tomb, they went and told. As people experienced the presence and power of God, just like these four lepers, they went and they told their story. Our personal stories of how God has worked in our lives are powerful testimonies, and they're what people need to hear. When I decided, when God decided I should be a pastor, I went to seminary. And in 2000, I had applied to Claremont Theological Seminary and was accepted. One of the things that I wanted to do when I graduated was to graduate without debt. It costs anywhere from $60,000 to $80,000 to get a seminary education. It's expensive. And one of the questions they ask when you're ordained is, are you in debt such as to embarrass your ministry? Exactly, that's what happens. That's what happens at annual conference. Cheryl's been there. There's all these hee-hee-hees all the way through because everyone knows that these folks who are being ordained are in debt. And I heard that for years going to annual conference, and so I said, I don't want to be one of those people that gets laughed at. I want to say it, and I want to say, no, I'm not, and not be. And they say that because if you're really in debt, the worry is that you'll get another job, and your focus won't be on your church, or you won't take an appointment because it's not enough money, or you might embezzle. That's why they ask the question. And so, anyway, I was accepted to Claremont. I had been given a presidential scholarship, so my tuition was covered. So I began to look at other things. I had to work because I had a house in Vegas with a mortgage. And so I was working all these things. Notice the I. I was working all these things out. Talked to my aunt and uncle in California right near Claremont to stay in the room above their garage. But they said yes, and then they said no. They wanted to keep it available for their kids. Housing was like $600 a week for commuter housing. And I was just like, this is just not working. My parents weren't helpful at all. In fact, they were just totally opposed to the whole thing. It just wasn't working. So I called the school up in August of 2000 and said, I'm not coming this year. He said, we'll hold the, I talked to the president even, and he said, we'll hold your scholarship. I said, okay. For the next 6 months, I doubted my call. I could not. If this isn't meant to be, you know, I don't understand the barricade. I don't understand. And so my pastor, Bob Burns, one day came in when I was at church. He came up to me and he said, I just got back from a pastor's education class and met the director of admittance at Asbury Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. And I'd like you to go check it out. I said, okay. So the church flew me out there. I got on campus. I'll tell you, it's a beautiful state, and it's a beautiful campus. And I started to walk around the evening before the orientation, went to eat at the little cafe, and it was the first time I had felt peace in 6 months. just absolute peace. And I thought, this is it. This is where God wants me to go. And so went to the orientation, made my application. They don't have scholarships there because they have an endowment, so everyone gets a little bit off their tuition. Their housing is $720 a semester, including 10 meals. That was far more affordable. I got back, and the school has a very active partnership with congregations to help support their students. So my church agreed to partner with the seminary for my education. My parents came to church one day when I preached, and my dad said, "This is what you're called to do, and I know it, and I support you, and I'm proud of you." My brother decided to move from Florida to Las Vegas, and he moved into my house and paid the mortgage, insurance, and property taxes. And my bosses at the law firm, when I told them I was going to seminary, said, "We'll hire you when you come back in January and through the summer months." And so every year I came back and made enough money for books and for my room and board. I graduated 3.5 years later with a slightly under $200 credit in my account. And when I stood up to be ordained in 2010, I could say, "I am not in debt," as to embarrass my ministry. That's just one of my testimonies. Was God involved in that? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And it was a perfect place in nurturing my faith and my ability to be a pastor. It was a perfect school for me to be. You know, we all have that story. Some of them are dramatic, and others are just that presence of God in a difficult time, bringing us through a time in our lives, or just that ongoing presence. That's what we tell people. We don't have to do theology. Nothing is more powerful than a personal story of how God has touched our lives. This is a day of good news, and we are meant to share it. And so I pray that we'll do just that, because nothing will bring more people into the church and into the life of grace than for them to see how others, you, have all been touched. So I get to the homework, because, you know, I'm a teaching pastor, and, you know, you're the ones that keep telling me that, so it's time for homework. So the first week I challenged you to say, to come up with three things a day that you're thankful for, and to give God thanks and share that with someone. I hope you're doing that, and you will continue to do that. But this week, we're going to work on the telling others. So the first thing that I would challenge you to do is, first of all, think of a person that has done something great for you that you're grateful for, and then tell somebody about it. Just that simple, because it starts with the simple things. The other is to think of a time in your life where you have experienced the abundance, the presence, or the power of God, and tell somebody. It can just be someone from church, so it's not a scary thing. But tell your story to someone, maybe over coffee today, but your story of how God's been in your life. It's a powerful thing, and you probably will find that someone else has a story not all that dissimilar from yours. And it's a blessing when we share all that God has done. So let us go, and let us tell the wondrous story. I invite you to stand as we join in our closing hymn.